this idea of news. You know, there's all sorts of different news, isn't there? There's you know, national news and sports news and lifestyle news, world news. I guess one that's more recent, fake news, that we've been talking about. You know, chances are, I guess, you know, when you think about news, most of we all read news, we all hear news, we all watch news in some way or another. But then chances are, most of it that you read or watch, it just helps you to know what's going on around the place. You know, it helps you to know, you know, Harry and Meghan's latest whinge against the Palace, or, you know, who won the game on the weekend and by how much. Unfortunately, it wasn't the Broncos. Lets you know that a puppy was rescued from a sewer, and, you know, how good's that? You know, it's really nice that puppies get rescued. You know, and this news, it might make you feel a little bit happy or sad for the moment, but then you get on with your life. It doesn't really change anything. Occasionally, some news comes along which does actually expect us to respond somehow. A cyclone's coming. Either get out or batten down the hatches. You know, there's a virus in the community. Stay home. Stay safe. There's a crisis in Afghanistan. You know, pray. Pray for our brothers and sisters over there. I mean, as Christians, we are gospel people. And what's another way of saying gospel? You know, gospel is good news, right? So as Christians, we are people God has entrusted with the good news about his son. And because it is good news. But what sort of news is our good news? Is it good news that makes people feel good for a second and then they get on with their lives? Or is it news that requires a response? And if the gospel wants us to respond, what does the gospel require of us? It's an important question that the passage this morning deals with. So let's pray and we'll dig in to what the passage says. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read it. We thank you that we can come to church and hear your word read and taught. And Father, even more, we thank you for your spirit who comes and lives inside us and illuminates your word to our hearts and to our minds so that we might understand what you are saying to us. And Father, we ask that you would do that this morning as we read this word. Help us to know what you are saying to your church and teach us in our very hearts and in our very minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're continuing our series through the book of Acts this morning. So far, we've seen the birth of the church. We've seen the initial stages of growth of the church as Jews and those who were connected to Judaism put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And then they received the Spirit, who was a sign and a guarantee of their salvation. But because these ones were connected with the Jewish religion, you know, up to about Acts chapter 12, after they put their faith in Jesus, they still remained Jewish. And they still did all the Jewish things. In the last few weeks, though, we've seen something different. From Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas, they go on a missionary trip. And on this trip, we saw Gentiles with no connection to Judaism start to believe in Jesus and get saved and receive the Holy Spirit. And these Gentiles, rather than becoming Jews, they stayed being Gentiles. They didn't start doing the Jewish things. They didn't, you know, the believing Gentile men didn't start lining up in front of the local circumcision tent and pushing each other out of the way, going, me next. You know, they still cooked bacon on the barbecue in the morning. They didn't follow the rules of what they were supposed to do on the Sabbath. They weren't asking, you know, when they were asked to come to the Feast of Tabernacles, they were going, feast? What? Feast of what? You know, that's, you know, I've got enough on here. Sorry, I'm not going to go on a jaunt to Jerusalem to sleep in a tent for a week, especially when there's no bacon, really. And all these things that the Jewish believers had been brought up with their whole lives, you know, their whole lives, they were being told, we do these things because we are the people of God. And these things show the world that we are God's own people. This, to them, this wasn't just the traditions of man, you know, circumcision with the law and the food rules, the special days on the calendar. This was stuff that God had given them. So disregarding these things, it wasn't disregarding traditions of man, it was disregarding God himself. And so when the Gentiles aren't picking that stuff up, how do you think the Jewish believers are going to take that? Well, we don't have to guess. In verse 1, tells us what some of them do. It says, some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. Basically, they start to teach the Gentile believers, unless you become fully fledged Jews, you can't be saved. Basically, well, God has brought you in now, but now that you're in, based on our experience, based on our history, and you can read about it in the Old Testament, this is what God says you need to do to stay in. Because if you don't do it, God will send you out again. I can show you where he's done that in the Old Testament as well. So that's what these Jewish believers are thinking. But Paul and Barnabas, they've just finished a 2-year mission trip among the Gentiles. And they've seen God pour his spirit out on the Gentiles. They've spent enough time with them to think that these Gentiles are genuine brothers and sisters. And they're ready to vouch for them. So unsurprisingly, in verse 2, it says, Paul and Barnabas engage them in serious debate and argument. Based on the kind of guy that Paul is, I reckon it would have been a pretty robust one. Because basically, these brothers from Judea came down and they're saying, what Paul and Barnabas have been doing these last 2 years, they've been wasting their time, really. What they've been doing, they haven't been doing it right. And I mean, they're saying that about Paul and Barnabas, even though they weren't there and they didn't know. I mean, I know for me, there is few things that make my blood boil like saying that to me. I just remember thinking of a time when I was back at the refinery, or my job was to try and reduce costs across the site, and literally I was working on the biggest maintenance cost on the site, and I had a manager say to me, why you bother working on that? There's no problem here, you're just wasting your time. Like, millions in unnecessary maintenance and even further millions in opportunity costs, and you're saying, nothing to see here? I mean, it's like standing in front of a fireworks factory which is on fire and fireworks are going off saying, nothing to see here. Now, anyway, sorry, look, I don't need to get into that. There's serious argument in the church. And how do these things normally play out when there's two people having an argument within the church? How does it play out? Something like that. Is it in the church? It doesn't matter if it's in the church or in the world or at work. You're watching TV. Normally plays out while one person goes off, rallies his troops, and another person goes off and rallies her troops, and then they come back together with their new armies and they battle it out. Winner takes all, loser left for dead. This is a serious argument here. It says so as much in verse 2. It could end up like that. But if it does end up like that, then everybody loses. When that's the way you deal with things, there are no winners. So how's the church going to handle this argument? Will it entrench this division and drive the sides further apart? Or will it deal with it in another way? Yes, I take a lot of encouragement from this passage because they handle this well. They handle it biblically, I guess. And they do it in a way that seeks to build unity rather than entrench division. Think, what does Jesus say to do when your brother sins against you? Matthew 18, he gives a list of things to do. And those things are essentially trying to build towards unity rather than entrench the division. I mean, the first thing he says is to see the person personally and try to sort it out personally. And that's what they do here. Paul and Barnabas are engaging these brothers from Judea personally. They don't hear what they're saying and then go and talk to someone else about it. They go and talk to the people directly. Then what's the next thing that Jesus says if that doesn't work out? He says, if you don't get anywhere when you engage the people personally, what do you do next? You take one or two others with you, and then you continue to talk about it. Here, it seems that Paul and Barnabas and these brothers from Judea couldn't work it out amongst themselves, so what did they do? Well, it doesn't say explicitly, but it seems that they talked to their church leadership about it, and then the church leadership seemed to think this one was a little bit beyond them all. So then they went to the third step of what Jesus says to resolve things, which is to bring it before the whole church. And so they did. Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go before the whole church in Jerusalem to work it out. Notice the way that they're doing this. It's not fracturing. It's not building rival armies. They're actually working together to try and work out this conflict. They're doing it by drawing in towards others and seeking to work it out together rather than drawing away and arming up. They're involving others to try to help them work towards unity rather than involving others to fortify their own positions. So, there's this debate, and they go to Jerusalem, and this is where it starts. You know, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders gathered to consider this matter. So here we have the problem, if you want to call it that. Lots of Gentiles are believing in Jesus, but they're staying Gentiles and not becoming Jews. Do they have to become full-fledged Jews to be saved? And though there are strong feelings on both sides of this, but here they are in Jerusalem coming together, being wise and godly to try and seek a resolution to this. And from here we have the debate. Now it sounds like it was a long debate, but Luke has summarized the key points for us. It says they were talking for a while, but then from verse 7, Peter gets up and speaks. And now thanks to Ian for reading it before. I guess the summary of what Peter says, you could summarize it like this, saying, well, you know, I told the Gentiles the gospel a long time ago, and God saved them, just like he saved us. It didn't seem to be like there was any difference. It didn't seem like God seems to think that they needed to become fully fledged Jews first. So, and I mean, when you really think about it, as a Jewish people, we don't have a great history of keeping the law. So, I mean, why should we make them do it if we can't even do it ourselves? So, then the debate moves on. Verse 12, after Peter said what his piece, the whole assembly becomes silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul describe all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. So just like God was doing signs and wonders among the Jews when he'd saved them earlier in Acts. Again, it doesn't seem like God seems to think the Gentiles have to become Jews. It seems that he thinks that the Gentiles are saved too. So now, I mean, so far, these arguments that they've made, they've been made on experience. You know, Peter's experience with Cornelius, Barnabas and Paul's experience on their missionary journey. But ultimately, to be a good argument, this experience, it'll need to be interpreted by the scriptures. And so this is where the clincher comes, you know, starting in verse 13. After they stopped speaking, James, so this is James, you know, the half-brother of Jesus who wrote the book of James in the Bible. Now, even though we never properly met him in the Gospels, and even when we did kind of meet him, he seemed opposed to Jesus' ministry. By this time that they're having this council in Jerusalem, it seems that he's now become a leader of the church there in Jerusalem. Seems that he's even more important than Peter in that church there. Now, this isn't James, the brother of John, who was one of Jesus' disciples. He was murdered back in Acts 12. So this is James, Jesus' half-brother. Anyway, James responded, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, Simon's his Hebrew name, Simon's his Greek name. has responded to how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name. And the words of the prophets agree with this. As it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God, but instead we should write to them to abstain from things that are polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. For since ancient times, Moses has had those who proclaim him in every city, and every Sabbath day he is read aloud in the synagogues. And here you could summarize this statement saying, well, Simon saw Gentiles get saved as Gentiles. And when you look at what the prophets say, that's what God said he was going to do eventually. Gentiles would be saved as Gentiles. They wouldn't have to become Jews. So if God said that that's what he's going to do, and that's what we've just seen him do, brothers, let's not make them become Jews. But that doesn't mean that they can go off and do whatever seems right in their own eyes. There are still some important boundaries for them to stay within. So, now, I know ultimately this is an ancient debate in a foreign place about things that don't directly apply to us, but I think looking at what James says there, there's two really important things for us to take away from it today. The first is this. It's kind of the answer to the question, what must we do to be saved? All it comes down to, I guess, is believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's it. There is nothing else to do. There is nothing we can do to earn salvation, nothing we do that contributes to our salvation. Nothing that chips in the last few dollars to get us over the line. Salvation comes by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. It's not right for us to place any other conditions on someone else's salvation. Least of all saying that they need to become Jews if they want to be saved. Now I know that's one of these terms that we throw around in churches a lot. Believe in Jesus, have faith in Christ. What does it mean? It means trust. I mean, trust is a word that we use a lot more than those other ones. You know, trust that what the Bible says about Jesus is true. Trust. Believe it's true. Be confident that it's true. That he lived, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to many believers and was taken up into heaven. Trust that when he says all you need to do is trust in him and you'll be saved. So believe that that's true. It means be confident that he is who he says he is. He is the Saviour who has saved us from our sins by his blood. To be confident that he is the all-powerful Lord of the universe, the one for whom nothing is impossible and is able to do more things than we could ever hope or imagine. And to show that we really believe that by calling on his name in prayer and asking him, you know, in all the situations that we're in, to do more than we could ever hope or imagine. You know, not primarily trusting in money or power or strength or natural ability or good looks to change things for the better. But before anything else, falling on your knees and asking him. Yeah, also being confident that he is God's Christ before whom all must bow the knee and obey. And back that up, by being confident, and back that up by actually listening to what he says and obeying. We show that we really believe that he is the Lord Jesus by actually living as though he is the Lord, listening to what he says and doing it. You know, when he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Do that. Rather than go off and tell someone else about how much your brother is a no good so-and-so. Try to work it out personally first. Hear what he says and do it. You know, salvation is through trusting these things about Christ, it's through trusting these things about Christ alone. But I guess here we see in the passage, but also what we're very good at as people is adding to that statement. You know, salvation is through Christ, faith in Christ alone, but also. That's what's happening here. These brothers from Judea and the Christian Pharisees, they stand up and basically say, salvation is through faith in Christ and also observing the law of Moses. But it's not just them. Christians throughout history have done that as well. Salvation is through faith in Christ and also participating in the sacraments of the church. So no sacraments, no salvation. You know, salvation is through faith in Christ and getting up at 3 a.m. to do a 4-hour quiet time in the morning. So no quiet time, that's hell for you. Salvation is through faith in Christ and, you know, not eating chicken. Yep, chicken means eternal death. Sorry. Right? We come up with these things. Or maybe looking at it another way, how about you're not really saved unless you raise your children this particular way? You're not really saved unless you interpret this disputed passage in this particular way, even though there are other godly Christians who love Jesus who interpret the Bible differently. You're not really saved unless you also get excited about the same things that I get excited about. It's all adding conditions to salvation that shouldn't be there. You know, ultimately, if someone believes Jesus, and it sounds like the Jesus they believe in is the right one, that's all the conditions there are for them to be saved. So, I mean, the first one that we take away from what James says here, we learn that believing in Jesus is all that we need for him to save us. And asking for more is what Peter says is testing God, or what James says is just making life difficult. Unnecessarily. Thank Jesus that it's not necessarily difficult for us to be saved. I guess he just says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Take on my yoke, it's easy. And he will give us rest. We can be thankful for that. So that's the first one. The second one, it's kind of like the other side of that coin. We believe in a God that's, you know, we believe in a God that says, I am God and there is no other. If we're truly going to believe in him, the God who claims to be the only God, it also means we need to turn away from anything else that would claim to be God, because he doesn't tolerate any rivals. You know, for the ancient people in Acts to say, look, I believe in Jesus, but I also happily make sacrifices to the gods because I don't want them to do bad things to me. You know, for us to say, I believe Jesus is God, but I also believe in the Hindu gods. I mean, to say those kind of things, it's ultimately to say that you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible at all. So, I mean, when you look back at the passage and you see that in verse 20, James says, James says, abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from eating anything that has been strangled and from blood. All those things were important elements of idol worship in the Roman world at the time. You know, things polluted by idols, clearly. You know, sexual immorality, well, I guess let's just say that dodgy things happened in the idol temples back then. Animals were also strangled or their blood drank as a part of sacrifices to idols. So by giving this list, James is effectively saying the Gentiles don't have to become Jews, but they must stop being rank pagans. The Gentile Christians can remain Gentiles, but they can't keep on being idolaters. They don't have to take on Judaism, but they must put off all other would-be gods. Not only would it be good for their own spiritual lives personally, it also allowed them to have a better chance to develop relationships with the Jewish believers. Because if the Gentile Christians, you know, did all these pagan things, then the Jewish Christians would avoid them like the plague. Now for us, you know, I'm confident that none of us here attempted to go walk a bull into the temple of Jupiter on the mountain next to town and sacrifice it and drink its blood. I'm confident of that because we don't have a temple of Jupiter next to town. But does that mean that it doesn't apply to us here and now? I mean, of course it applies to us. Idolatry might not be as open and obvious as it was back then and as it is in other parts of our world right now, but idolatry is alive and well, even if it's a bit more subtle. And we might not sacrifice animals in front of idols hoping that it'll stop bad things happening to me, but we do sacrifice our time and money to things that aren't God. A helpful thought experiment is this. You know, every time you spend money on something, every time, ask yourself, what does my spending money on this say about me and what's important to me? What am I worshipping when I spend this money? We don't need to hyper-spiritualize that. You know, spending money to buy food for your family, it's right and good. You know, God tells us that we need to look after our families. You know, buying spaghetti to eat for dinner and not giving that money to world missions, it doesn't mean that you're in spiritual danger, right? But buying your fourth private jet, I can't really imagine a situation where that's not just rank idolatry. But it doesn't have to be millions on a private jet. Even a few dollars here and there can reveal an idolatry that your heart is holding on to. You might say to yourself, look, it's only a few dollars on a gossip magazine. What's the big deal? You know, I enjoy a bit of gossip. Well, the big deal is that gossip is an idolatry that's destructive to your soul and it's destructive to the people around you. Or it's just a couple of dollars to watch a movie. I know there's some bad content in it, but it entertains me. It's no big deal. Well, if entertainment is an idol and the content in it is warring against your soul, yes, it is a very big deal. So, yeah, think about the way that you spend your money and what it is revealing about yourself. But I guess thinking about it, I mean, this requirements that he's giving, it also makes me think, you know, for these people it was written to, idolatry was a part of the fabric of their society. I mean, everyone offered sacrifices at the idols' temples because if you didn't, then the idols would do bad things to the city because of you. And if you didn't do the sacrifices, everyone would think that you wanted bad things to happen to the city. It was just, you know, offering sacrifices to idols was just a part of living in that ancient world. And when you think about it, like that, it makes me think, what are some parts of our Aussie culture that are just part of the fabric of our society but are incompatible with Jesus? What are the idols of our own society? And there's a few obvious ones. Our culture of excessive drinking, the normalization of pornography, for that matter, you know, the worship at the idol of sexual immorality. You know, those ones are easy to spot. But what about the more subtle ones that we tend to excuse or even think are respectable? A bit of greed here, a bit of pride there, selfishness, making judgment It's about others that we think would be grossly unfair if they made the same judgment about us in the same way, based on the same information. And you scroll through your social media feed, it's all that stuff, it's all there. It's hopefully not in the stuff that we're putting up ourselves. These are all, you know, subtle idolatries of our own culture that we need to abstain from if we say yes to Jesus. Just like these earlier Gentile believers were asked to abstain from their rank idolatry. Now, I understand that you might be sitting there thinking, yeah, hang on, 10 minutes ago, wasn't I just saying that all we need to do is believe in Jesus and be saved? And now you're thinking, hang on, are you now saying that you need to believe in Jesus and give up idolatry? Is there a big and there? Are you just now adding a bunch of things to belief that the Pharisees were doing? Well, I kind of said it before, but I think these things are two sides of the same coin. You know, to say yes to Jesus also necessarily is to say no to idols. I mean, pretty much every time you say yes to something in life, you're also saying no to something else, whether you're doing it deliberately or not. You know, I mean, think about it this way. When I said, yes, I will take Christine as my wife, what was I also saying when I said yes to her? I was also saying, no, I won't take any other women as my wife because I'm saying yes to Christine. If I continued to see other women romantically after saying yes to Christine there, that would mean that I didn't really say yes. It's one of those things that goes without saying, but often those things that go without saying need to be said, and that's what James does here. If you're going to say yes to Jesus, you need to say no to the idols. I guess that's all I'm saying here, to say, yes, I believe in Jesus and hope in his promise of salvation. It's also to say, no, I will no longer trust in the idols. It's two sides of the same coin. And in any case, you know, when God invites us to come to him, he invites us to come to him as we are. And, you know, and the only way that we can get to him is through faith in Jesus. But even though he invites us to come to him as we are, you know, and through faith we can boldly approach him on his throne, he never wants us to stay as we are. When we come to him, it's so that he might start a work in us to make us more and more like Jesus and less like the world around us. For our good, but also for his glory. When he accepts us unconditionally, but he accepts us with an agenda for change. So James says, ultimately, that the Gentile believers don't need to become Jews as long as they don't stay pagans. And how does the church receive that? You know, do the Christian Pharisees disagree, split off, go start a new church, sever all relations with they had with the other believers? And sadly, we've seen that kind of thing happen too often. Well, just remember, and you know, so far, this church, they've sought to resolve this conflict in a wise and godly way. So how does it end? I'll look with me at verse 22. It says, then the apostles and the elders with the whole church. The whole church. Paul and Barnabas and the Christian Pharisees. It seems this conflict was resolved well and now everybody is on the same page. And what do? They all together decide to select men who are among them and send them off to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, both leading men among the brothers. And they wrote, from the apostles and the elders, your brothers, to the brothers and sisters among the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. You know, since we heard that some without our authorization went from us and troubled you with their words and unsettled your hearts. We have unanimously decided to select men and send them to you, along with our dearly beloved Paul and Barnabas, who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who will personally report the same things by word of mouth. For it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours not to place any further burdens on you beyond these requirements, that you abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, and from eating anything that has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. You will do well if you keep yourselves from these things. Farewell. And so they went off, they went down to Antioch, and after gathering the assembly, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Both Judas and Silas, who were prophets themselves, encouraged the brothers and sisters and strengthened them with a long message. After spending some time there, they went back in peace by the brothers and sisters who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas, along with many others, remained in Antioch, teaching and proclaiming the word of God. So, I mean, let's stop and think about that for a moment. This all started with a very sharp disagreement. The church looked like it was headed for Splitsville, but instead, by handling this disagreement in a wise and godly way, by coming together to work it out together, you know, you could even say by trying to handle it Jesus' way and by turning away from the world's way of dealing with these things, what resulted was unity in the church and encouragement for many brothers and sisters. So the church didn't end up getting split, but somehow the church has been strengthened because they've worked through this disagreement in a good way. And I mean, for us, disagreements are going to come. You know, even sharp ones are going to come sometimes. But I pray that as a church, we might see them as opportunity to do some hard yards, to work towards unity, rather than take them as a reason to bring division into the church or to entrench or deepen division within the church. But not just that. I mean, I think as I look at our world at the moment, our world seems to be a bitterly divided place and the divisions are just seeming to get deeper and further apart. I mean, something that's on my heart sometimes is that as God's people, we're called to be people of peace, who bring peace. We're called to be reconcilers. It talks about that in 2 Corinthians. I mean, ultimately, reconciling people to God, but I mean, something that's on my heart a little bit is how can we be a people who seek to bring more peace into our world, which is so, you know, full of sharp disagreements. But as we come to an end, though, I've called this talk, "What Does the Gospel Require of Us?" You know, the gospel is the good news about Jesus. It's an announcement about who Jesus is. It's an announcement about what he's done. And that for you and me and for everyone who hears it, it is good news. But it's not like the good news story at the end of the news bulletin about the cat being rescued from the tree and you think, oh, that's nice, and then you get on with your life. This is good news that requires a response. And what is the response? To turn away from all forms of idolatry and turn towards Jesus. Put all our faith and our hope and our trust, indeed our very lives, in him. So let's pray now that we do that. If you'd like to bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great news of who Jesus is and what he's done. We thank you that you've given that to us. We thank you that you've given it to us in your word so that we might read it and receive it for ourselves. We thank you that it's news that we can also share with others. And Father, it is great news that we need to respond to in the right way. And Father, we pray that you would help us to do that. Help us to turn away from all forms of idolatry. Father, convict us of the times where our hearts are running after idols or making idols or, you know, falling in love with idols. Father, convict us of that and turn us away. But Father, in all things, help us to turn towards Jesus more and more every day of our lives. Help us to put our faith and our hope and our trust in Him more and more every day. Help us to entrust Him with more and more of our lives. And every day, help us to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus, until the day where we look forward to meeting Him face to face. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if the musicians would like to come up, we've got one more song to sing.